Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 7, and I'll read the whole chapter before the message. Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's fields, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man will keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about that in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because of the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." Let me begin this series, this Christmas series, by reading briefly an important part of the Christmas story from the Gospel of Matthew. And it picks up with a troubled man asleep, dreaming, and an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." The given name of the child, the Christmas child, was Jesus, which means "God saves." But the name Emmanuel describes who he is, describes the character and the nature and the person that this child is. It describes the meaning of his birth, God with us. And so if you're to know the true meaning of Christmas, this Christmas season, You need to know what this name means. Emmanuel, God with us. And what could be better than that? That God is with us at Trinity Bible Church. That God is with us and for us, and so the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Or for you yourself, that whatever dark trial, whatever temptation, whatever besetting sin, whatever sorrow or joy, you have a secret source of strength that can never be exhausted, can never be quenched, and that is that God is with you and that God is for you. In the words of the hymn writer, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. So we started with the Christmas story, a little part of it, to know what this name means, Emmanuel, God with us. The child, the Lord Jesus, is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But this Christmas season, for this series in the next couple of weeks, I want to take you back in time before that, 700 years before the birth of Christ, to when this prophecy of Emmanuel was first spoken, or rather to the whole story of when the prophecy was first spoken, because it was spoken in a particular context. The story begins in Isaiah chapter 7, the passage that we read, and the leading man of this story is Ahaz, the king of Judah. He's the first person to be introduced in this story. He's a bad man. He's tragically evil. He's one of the worst and most wicked of all of the kings of Judah. And so this story, the story of this prophecy of the child who would be born and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us, is a story about Ahaz, about King Ahaz. The time, we said it's 700 years before, and I'll try to name a year, and I think I'm right with this year. It is 735 BC. It's a time when a great crisis was looming, such as God's people had never seen in all the time that they had been a nation. And of all the kings of Judah on whom this great crisis could have fallen, it fell during the days of Ahaz and during his reign, though he didn't know it. He didn't see it coming. He's completely oblivious to it as the story begins. And I'll withhold what that crisis is for a moment so that we'll all be in the same boat with Ahaz. But you'll hear what it is in this chapter and as this message continues this morning, and so will Ahaz. So this morning my message is in three parts. First we'll look at Ahaz's fear. That's in verses 1 to 3. Then Ahaz's promise, verses 4 to 9. And then Ahaz's sign, verses 10 to 25. And I hope to get through all of that, although I may go over time, I think, this morning, because it's a long chapter. But let's begin with Ahaz's fear. Ahaz's fear. And Ahaz was afraid, as this chapter begins, of two nations and two kings. He was afraid of Rezin, the king of Aram, and he was afraid of Pekah, the king of Israel, that is the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel that had broken away during the time of the divided kingdom. Of these two kings, Rezin, the king of Aram, was the more dangerous and was the more powerful and was the more aggressive. And so he's always mentioned first. Pekah, the king of Israel, is sometimes not even mentioned by name, but he's just called the son of Remaliah. And so Pekah is the power behind this alliance of whom Ahaz is greatly afraid. Now, Aram, your translation may say that, mine does, in verse 1, is the word in Hebrew. It's this, Aram is the same country as Syria. Syria's been in the news this year because there's a terrible civil war that's raging there, even now as we speak. It's the same country. It's the same capital, the capital of Damascus. And so Aram, or Syria, shared a border with the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel, and it's almost the same border that Syria today shares with Israel, the current state of Israel. It's almost the exact same border. So at this time, and this is what the chapter introduces right at the beginning, Syria, Aram, and Rezin had come down with his army into his neighbor's territory, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the two had made an alliance. Now, Jerusalem in the southern kingdom is situated close to the border with the northern kingdom. If it's a united kingdom, it's pretty much right in the middle. But when the kingdom is divided, it's near the dividing line. And so Jerusalem was situated quite close to the border with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so both nations were amassing troops on this border as if preparing for a coordinated invasion on a large scale. And so it could only mean one thing, and that is war. And Ahaz knew it. In fact, Aram and Israel had made war on Judah during Ahaz's reign and enjoyed much success in various parts of Judah. And you can read about that both in Kings and also in Chronicles. But at this point, that conflict had escalated. And Ahaz knew it, and he was very much afraid. Describes Ahaz's fear, and this is a part of the Bible that is very picturesque. Makes a very apt picture that you can see and that you can feel, and it's in verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," that's another name for the northern kingdom, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of a forest shake with the wind. You can see that, the trees of a forest shaking in the wind, and that describes their fear. That describes the state of Ahaz's heart and also the heart of his people during this time. They were terrified. It was their worst nightmare that was coming true. So I want you to see first the time when God's word met Ahaz. It was a time of great fear. It was a time of terror for Ahaz and also for his people. But I want you to also see in this section about Ahaz's fear, the place where God's word met Ahaz, because it was a specific place that Isaiah was instructed to meet Ahaz. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" Now, before we get to that place that was described there, just briefly, this one detail, that Isaiah was to bring his young son, Shir Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. And perhaps we'll say a little bit more about what his name means when we talk about his baby brother, who we'll meet next week, and the meaning of his name as well. But this is just a small reminder when Isaiah goes to meet Ahaz with the word of God. It's a reminder that Ahaz would hardly even notice, probably, that Isaiah had his little boy with him. But it's a reminder of God's faithfulness and his grace and his unfailing love, that no matter how great Israel's sin, no matter how great God's judgment against them, a remnant would always return because God's promise never fails. So a small reminder, just in the presence of Isaiah's son, and the Lord commanded Isaiah to bring his son with him. But notice the place where God's word met Ahaz. And the Lord was very specific about this place. It's on the pathway to the fuller's field. The fuller's field. A fuller, that's a word we don't use. I don't use. It means a launderer, somebody who washes clothes for a living. And to wash clothes, you need water, unless it's the dry cleaner. But that's not what this is for these fullers, for these launderers. So it's in a place near water. It's a field near water, the fuller's field. And you'll see there's other things that have to do with water. The upper pool, it's at the end of the conduit, the aqueduct of the upper pool on the pathway to the fuller's field. Now, some of you that are engineers might be interested in this part, but there was a key engineering challenge that faced almost every city in this part of the world that was preparing to endure a siege, and it certainly faced Jerusalem because of how it was situated. And that is, the fortified part of the city, the part with walls, was always up high. That's why they chose a city to put there. They put it on a rise because height was their defense, and the walls were their defense. And then as the city, as the years went by and it was continued to be inhabited and things were built and torn down and then built on top of each other, the rubble would pile up. And the more the better, because that would even be a greater advantage for them. I spent some time in Israel, and people always say, well, you get to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And we walked around in Jerusalem, and the roads do tend to stay in the same place. But the level where Christ walked is usually about 40 feet under the level of the road today, because Jerusalem has been inhabited continuously, and it's built up to what's called a tell, or a mound. And that's why the archaeologists want to dig under it. But the fortified part of the city would be up high. And then typically, certainly the case for Jerusalem, the city's spring, the water source, would be down low at the bottom of the hill. And the hill would be chosen for a city because it had a water source. And typically that water source would be forced out. It would bubble out at the bottom of the hill. And so to defend their cities, people had to, and did, devise all kinds of ingenious ways of fortifying the water source and of bringing water into the city, because water is a key for the siege. And so there are all kinds of ways to bring the water into the city securely. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, later accomplished an amazing engineering feat. He built a tunnel, and it talks about this in the Bible, from the Siloam, which is the water source for Jerusalem, to bring it into the city. And it goes a third of a mile. It snakes around through rock, this tunnel. It was built with two teams who somehow snaked through, digging through the rock, and then met each other. And the whole tunnel, the water descends only 12 inches. I've walked through this tunnel twice, actually, and I know some of you have too, and it's an amazing feat. But that wasn't built yet. And so it's not an underground passage where the water meets, but it's an overland carrier of the water. It's an aqueduct, and it's exposed. And so this is what Ahaz is inspecting, because he's preparing for a siege. So he's inspecting the water source. He's near the aqueduct of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And so he's inspecting a problem that badly needs to be fixed. He doesn't have a good solution. This aqueduct is not a good solution, because his son Hezekiah spent a lot of time and effort, and I'm sure a lot of money, to provide a real solution to this problem. So he's inspecting the city in its most vulnerable point, in its weakest point. And he's not satisfied, I'm sure, by what he saw there, but he was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He was more afraid than he was before when he looks at this weakest point. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, that's the point, that's the place where I want you to meet Ahaz with my word. Make sure it's there and nowhere else, at the Fuller's Field, where he's inspecting this aqueduct. So this is Ahaz's fear, and this is where the word meets him, at a time of his fear and at the place of his worst fear. Now, everyone knows what it is to be afraid, and everyone knows what it is to be ashamed and embarrassed. Animals don't experience shame, but people do, and even wicked men, like Ahaz, even those who are not saved, know what it is to experience fear. And they also know what it is to experience shame. So think for a moment, if you can, of your greatest fear. And think of your greatest shame, the thing that causes you the most shame, the most embarrassment. And I want you to think, not what you think it should be, your greatest fear should be, we're going to get to that as well, but what it actually is, the thing that causes you the most fear and the thing that causes you the most shame. And that's where the Word of God meets you. It meets you at your weakest. It meets you at your most vulnerable point. And so he says, go out now to to meet Ahaz. You and your son Shir Yashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and on the highway to the Fuller's Field. God's word meets Ahaz at his greatest fear and at his most vulnerable point. Well, what does God's word say? We've seen Ahaz's fear, and now Ahaz's promise. In other words, the promise that was given to Ahab. Meet him there at the highway to the Fuller's Field and say to him, verse 4, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. The first thing that God's word says to Ahaz is four commands that all mean the same thing. The first two state it positively, and the second two state it negatively. Take care, or be watched over, be guarded, be protected. That's the idea of this word. And I think the idea is feel watched over, feel guarded and protected. Be at peace. That's the other positive way of stating this. Be quiet, be calm, be at rest. And then the two negative ways of saying the same thing. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. Don't let your heart be faint. The Lord doesn't ridicule Ahaz's fears, doesn't make fun of Ahaz in his fears, although his fear is actually going to come to nothing. But the Lord condescends to meet him there and to tell him not to be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says, because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And this is another part of scripture that's very picturesque that you can picture very well. It's a very apt picture. Don't be afraid of these two stumps of smoking sticks is what it said. And that word for stump is the same word that is used in the story of Moses where he throws down the staff, becomes a snake, and then he picks up the serpent by its tail, by its stump, the stump of its tail, and then it becomes a staff in its hand. So don't be afraid because of these two tails of smoking sticks. And so it's the idea that a stick has been put into the fire. It's smoking, it's smoldering, it's turning into coal because it's almost burned out, and just the tail end of it is left burning. So don't be afraid of these two tails, these two stumps of smoking sticks because of the fierce anger, the heat of the wrath of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And so there's a heat to their wrath, but it's burning out. It's like sticks that are burning with their last bit of fuel and about to go out. And this is the heat of their wrath that's about to burn out, 5 and 6. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. And the Lord condescends to Ahaz in his fear. It's a very real fear, and the Lord tells what it is. Aram and Ephraim conspired together to invade Jerusalem, to harm them, to terrorize them, and then they had a plan to end the Davidic dynasty and set up another usurper in his place. And it just mentions, doesn't even mention his name, it's the son of Tabeel. I don't know who that is. I assume maybe it's a sympathizer with them who is in Judah, or perhaps someone from outside of Judah, but they wanted to put an end to Ahaz's reign and to the whole dynasty of David and set up this usurper in his place. And so this is the promise to Ahaz. It's in verse 7. It's very simply stated. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And he elaborates, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So he makes these kind of parallel statements about them. Let me ask two questions about these verses that I just read. Why does he just mention Ephraim, that it'll be shattered during 65 years? He mentions the heads of both nations, their capital city, and then the head of the head is the king who reigns in that capital city, but it only mentions Ephraim being shattered. And I think the answer to this is this great looming crisis that I mentioned before, and I won't say what it is until we get to it, but it's coming down from the north. It's going to make progress coming down from the north, and if it reaches Ephraim, it goes without saying that it will also reach through Syria. And so both these heads, both these capital cities with their kings are doomed, and it speaks of that when it reaches Ephraim. Aram went into exile in 732, just a couple of years after this event. And in that same year, Israel, the northern kingdom, was plundered and conquered. But they were left there in the land for another 10 years. 722 is when they went into exile. So that's why Ephraim is mentioned being shattered, and it goes without saying that the other head is also going to be shattered. But let me ask another question, and I hope I have the right answer to this one. Why does he talk about 65 years? Because it's only going to be a little over 10 years, perhaps 12 or 13 years, before Ephraim is taken into exile. And that fits. He says it'll be within 65 years. But what's the significance of this 65 years? And the answer to this is comes in the year 671, when foreign settlers, another exiled people, were imported in to replace the northern kingdom after they themselves had gone into exile about 50 years beforehand. And so you can read about this. It's a very interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 17. And that's where you have the Samaritans of the New Testament. They come from these exiled people who were moved in 65 years of this time. And so at that point, then the northern kingdom not only is in exile, but their homeland is occupied by others. They don't even have a designated portion on the map. And so in 65 years, Ephraim is going to be shattered so that it is no longer even considered to be a people. Well, notice how this promise that addresses Ahaz's fear ends. It's in verse 9 at the end. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Here's the promise, and it's true, but if you don't believe it, you surely will not last. The promise is true no matter what, but whether it benefits you or not depends upon whether you believe it. And when he says, if you will not believe, you will not last, he's using the plural. He's speaking to Ahaz, you and your generation, and you're the leader of it, Ahaz, and you're the spokesman, you're the king for your generation. And if you, the promise is true, but if you and your generation refuse to believe, then you will not be established. We've said, talked about that everyone knows what it is to be afraid, and everyone knows what it is to be ashamed. You don't have to be saved to know what those things are. And that fear, that shame that everyone feels, reflects something that's true of the human condition and true of the human condition and our sin before God. But your greatest fear, your greatest shame, is a misplaced fear. It's a misplaced shame. It's misdirected, as Ahaz's was. If your greatest fear is not a fear of failing to believe God's word, and if your greatest shame is not the shame of failing to believe God's word. So whatever your fear is or your shame is, it's important. God condescends to address it with his promise. It's appropriate and perhaps even not enough, but you've attached it to the wrong object. If you haven't attached that fear and that shame to your failure to believe in God's word, because that's the real danger here. It's not the thing that Ahaz feared, but it's his failure to believe God's word. So you have to switch gears here to what your greatest fear is to what it really should be. Because this is what it really should be. And your greatest fear and your greatest shame is a failure to believe God's word. So we've seen Ahaz's fear. Then we see the promise given to Ahaz, Ahaz's promise. And for the rest of the message, we have Ahaz's sign, Ahaz's sign. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, now, as we, let me stop there. I think at this point, it's still the Lord's mouthpiece, Isaiah, who's speaking in verse 10. I think Isaiah is still there. His little boy is still there with him. They're still on the pathway to the fuller's field. But Isaiah's disappeared from view. He's no longer part of this scene. It's as if Ahaz is standing alone with the Lord. And Ahaz is standing alone with God's word. And so it says about this scene, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, I think through Isaiah and through what Isaiah was saying to him. Also, literally, verse 10 says, the Lord added to speak to Ahaz, saying. And perhaps your translation says something like, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. The Lord had already made a promise to Ahaz. The thing that these two kings that you fear is not going to stand, it's not going to come to pass. If you believe it, if you don't believe this, then you surely will not stand. He's made a promise to him. Now he adds to the promise by offering him a sign. The Lord added to speak to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And when the Lord makes a promise, he often adds a sign to be seen so that you'll know that his promise is true. For example, he promises you to forgive all your sins. He promises to make you new. He promises the power to cause you to endure to the end and that he'll finish the work that he began in you. And what is the sign of that promise? The sign is the cross of Christ, in which all of God's promises are yes and amen. And so when God gives a promise, and especially an important promise, he often gives a sign. And so this is the case here. He's given a promise, he adds to a sign, and he tells Ahaz to name the sign. Ask a sign for yourself. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. It's quite an offer. It can be anything. No limits. A sign of power, a demonstration of power to show you that the promise that I've just given to you is true. So what would you say if the Lord made you this offer? What display of power would you imagine and orchestrate and then watch God perform to show you that his promise was true? Would you name the miracle of a shadow going forward on a sundial, or even greater, a shadow going backward on a sundial? But really, those are small time signs of wonder, because there's no limits to this. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Well, what did Ahaz say? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Ahaz refuses the sign. He despises it. He rejects it. He refuses the sign because he doesn't believe that the promise is true, and he doesn't have time for it. He's doing something else. He doesn't have time to think of what the sign might be and then to wait for it to happen, because he's in a hurry. He's doing something. He's facing down his greatest fear, and he's doing it in his own way. And so he has no time for God's word, and he has no time for the sign, which would seem to make God's word true, a demonstration that it is true. And he uses a word from Israel's history. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, it is wicked to put God to the test with a test of your own devising. Lord, if you're real, then make this trial go away, or make me famous, or make me rich if you are real. That is wicked to do that. But it's not wicked to put God's promise to the test and a test of God's own devising. In fact, it's wicked not to put God's promise to the test. And so Israel is in the desert, in the wilderness, is condemned for testing the Lord, saying, we've seen all these signs. You've given us water from the rock. You've given us manna. Now give us meat. We're tired of this manna. give us meat. And so they put God to the test 10 times and neglected God's salvation and the salvation that God was providing. So this is a red herring. This is totally misapplied. This is his excuse. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And so he has this holier than thou excuse when really it's wicked and evil for him not to put God's promise to the test, because the Lord has asked him to do this. So Ahaz is in a hurry. He doesn't have time for God's word. He doesn't have time for God's sign. And the Lord is in a hurry too, verse 13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Ahaz's opportunity to believe and to be established doesn't last forever. And neither does yours. There's a time, and the time to believe is now. That's the time to believe in God's word. And so the Lord tells Ahaz, "You're wearying me with your unbelief, and your time is out. Instead of you giving me a sign, I'm going to give you a sign." Verse 14, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, before we get into what this sign is, I want you to notice the tone in which this sign is given. Because when he asks Ahaz to name a sign, it's a tone of invitation. It's a tone of encouragement. Name the sign. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Because I want you to believe this promise that's true, and I want you to believe it in such a way that it's going to benefit you and not just bring on something worse. But here the tone has changed. Ahaz has refused the sign. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to give you a sign. What I've promised is going to happen exactly as stated, but you and your generation are not going to benefit from it." And so notice that about the sign, because the sign has some multiple aspects, and it's because of this. It's because it's a sign that what God said is true, but it's also a sign of God's disapproval for Ahaz, who refuses to believe. So he says, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign, and it's this: behold, a virgin shall be with the child." And that the sign is something striking, something unusual, something supernatural that shows that God's promise is true. And so he uses this word, behold. It introduces something striking. And so it's as if Isaiah sees this in vision. Behold, literally it says, a pregnant virgin. Now that's something striking. That's something unusual. That is something supernatural. Behold, a virgin pregnant and bearing a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And the meaning of this sign is in his name, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what this unusual thing means, that God is with his people. Now, about this sign of the virgin being pregnant and giving birth, it's indisputably a prophecy about Christ. And we read that even in Matthew. It says that this prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, because Christ was born of a virgin. He had no human father. He had a human mother, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And this is extremely important about Christ, that he was born of a virgin. In fact, the earliest creed, the so-called Apostles' Creed, says, just mentions the central aspects of the Christian faith: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate," and so on. So the early Christians understood that this was a central aspect of the Christian faith, because it says who this child is. He's God. He's born of a virgin. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He has no human father, because he is both God and man. Now, the Bible, I think, waits until after the cross and after the sending of Christ to teach us with great clarity about the Trinity, that God is triune. Because I think God wants us to learn about him and learn that he is triune in nature by understanding our salvation. And so when our salvation is fully unveiled, then God reveals that he is triune, that he exists in three persons. And so there's only hints of the Trinity, like this one, in the Old Testament, that this child who's coming is going to be conceived of a virgin because he is God who is being sent. So I'd like it if the rest of this chapter that we're going to look at, I hope, in the time we have remaining, I'd like it if the rest of this chapter was an explanation of the significance of what it means that this one is going to be born of a virgin and exactly what the significance of that means, that this son, this Emmanuel, will be born of a virgin. But instead, the rest of the chapter is an explanation of the significance about what this son, this Emmanuel, is going to eat. Because it talks about that, and that is part of the sign. So that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. As I'm saying, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is Christ. But let me say this as well. There's also a typical fulfillment. In other words, there's another baby who's born not 700 years in the future, as this is deferred because of the ultimate fulfillment is deferred because of Ahaz's unbelief. But there's another baby born in Ahaz's time. He's not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. He's a type of the fulfillment, a baby that was born basically immediately. Isaiah's baby, as we'll look in chapter 8, not born of a virgin, but born of a young woman, born of Isaiah's wife, and not called Emmanuel, but given a name that was more suitable to what God's promise would mean for Ahaz and for his generation. And we'll look at that, and we'll meet that baby next week. And so the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate Christmas that, that fulfills this prophecy was deferred because of Ahaz's unbelief, and they got the type instead. But there's two babies that are in view. And so as we look at what this sign says, the multiple things that this sign says, keep both in mind. Keep both in mind. Both the child born immediately, who's a type of the fulfillment of all the prophecies here, and then the Christ child, the ultimate fulfillment of all the prophecies written here and the perfect fit to everything that's said about this child in this chapter. And all the prophecies here fit both of these boys, both of these children. It ultimately fits Christ because he's the ultimate fulfillment to all of these prophecies. So, as we look at what it's about to say, remember that tone, remember the spirit in which this sign is given, because of instead of being a sign that shows that God's promise is true and that Ahaz and his generation is going to benefit from that promise, that they'll believe and be established, this is a sign that the promise is true, but it's not going to benefit Ahaz and his generation. In fact, it's going their fear, the thing that they fear, isn't going to come to pass. It isn't going to stand. But in its place, there's going to come something that is much worse. And so the sign has both a positive aspect and a negative aspect. There's a positive part about the significance of this child. There's also a negative part about the significance of this child. Let's start with the positive part. I hope you're still with me at this point. But look at verse 16. And this is why the child is called Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, it talks about the child growing to know to refuse evil and to choose good. And don't imagine some great moral achievement through this. This is speaking basically of a toddler who starts to understand what is safe and what is not safe. When a child is very small and growing, you teach the child, this is a stove. This is hot. Don't touch. This is a fire. This is going to harm you. And then, on the other hand, you teach them this is something good to eat. And you show them what is good for them. And then the child comes to where he doesn't need to be told that anymore. When the child is two or three or a toddler, he understands to refuse something that's going to harm him and to choose something that is going to be good for him. So for this child, and this is true of the Lord, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, it's also true of this type who is coming, Isaiah's son, that before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken, and the thing that they planned will not come to pass. So that's the positive part of the sign. And there's also a negative part of the sign. So this is a good thing, that before the child is old enough to know this, the land of the two kings that you dread will be forsaken. But there's also a negative part, verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and to choose good. So he's going to eat at the same time curds and honey. Now, curds and honey, you'll notice, are both animal products. Milk produced by a goat or a cow, and honey, of course, produced by bees. They're both animal products. Now, to understand this, think of today, when somebody owns land, you might ask that person, is it a ranch or is it a farm? In other words, are you raising animals on your land or are you growing crops on your land? And it could be either one. But in ancient times, in Israel, when someone owned land, it was always a farm. They're always growing crops on their land. That's what it was used for. And the ranchers, those who raised animals, were landless, or they could be landless. And so the flocks and the herds would roam to eat and then come back into the sheepfold at night. You think of Psalm 23, or you think of the Lord when he talks about being the good shepherd. And so as you might imagine, there were friction between the farmers who owned land and the shepherds whose cattle or sheep roamed to find food. And so the vineyards were built with a fence and a watchtower to keep the animals out. And the shepherds had to guide their flocks, perhaps out in the wilderness, to find green pastures beside still waters. So when Israel first left Egypt, they were promised the land flowing with milk and honey, and they were slaves. They didn't own land. Their wealth was their herds. When they came into the land, they became very dependent on agriculture, and rightly so, because that was what was promised to them, that they would be blessed in the land. And so the prophecy is not just that when the toddler is old enough to know what is good and what is harmful, that these two powers will be forsaken, but also that he's going to eat poor food at that time. And why? Because there's foreign invaders throughout the land. Verse 17, and this is part of the sign. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And this is the looming crisis that the Lord himself is bringing, is the king of Assyria. And so the child, and this is true of both children, both Isaiah's son and also of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he's old enough to be a toddler, both those two kings are history. They are forsaken, and yet there's invaders. There's foreign invaders beginning to be in the land and inhabiting the land, so that both children are going to be born into poverty and eat poor food. For Isaiah's son, the Assyrian invasion was just beginning. It was just beginning to make itself known, and it would come gradually. It came, the king of Assyria at this time was Tiglath-Pileser, but it's really more of a title that continues to others and then to the successors of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, so that the Lord himself was also born into poverty. And it speaks of the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph brought to the temple. They were supposed to bring a lamb, but there's provision made for those who are poor that they could bring two turtle doves. And that's what Joseph and Mary brought because they were poor, because their nation was invaded by foreigners, in that case, the Romans, who were then the successors of the king of Assyria. And so it's a sign of blessing. The thing that Ahaz fears is going to be gone. But also the Lord is going to bring on you and on your people something worse. Such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And so the Lord is going to bring this worse devastation upon Ahaz's house, that is the house of David. Such days has never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And that's the day when the 10 tribes were ripped away, so that Ahaz, he's the rightful king of all 12 tribes, but he's only governing 2 because they've been ripped away. But in these days, all of them are going to be ripped away, so that when Jesus is born, he's the rightful king of all 12, but he's governing 0. He's born into poverty, and he's eating not food fit for a king, but he's eating poor food because his land is ruled by foreigners. Well, what follows is 4 pictures seen in vision and foretold in prophecy. All 4 are introduced within that day, what follows. And what day is that? It's the day when the child comes to know the difference between what is good and what is harmful. And so this speaks of both children. It speaks of the entire time between both children coming to that time when they're able to understand that. And it speaks of foreign invaders in the land from all over. It speaks of the Lord whistling for the bee from Assyria and the flies from Egypt to come up and to settle in all of the areas of the land. And it speaks of a time when the fields are going to come to ruin because of the invaders that are in them. And I won't read all those pictures because I'm so much out of time. You can read them for yourself, and you can see very clearly what it means for him to be eating curds and honey. But I want to conclude with just one of those pictures, and it's one that doesn't have to do with the food, but it still speaks of the time when the child is going to be 2 or 3 years old. And it's verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and also remove the beard. This is a humiliating picture. This is a shameful picture. One of the most humiliating things you could ever do to someone, in a very ugly scene to imagine, is to hold someone down and shave off their hair with a knife, with a razor. When a foreign nation did this to some of David's ambassadors, everyone understood that it was an act of war. It was a declaration of war. And so this is a very humiliating picture. And this is the picture of the child. He's a king, as we're going to see in later chapters. But he's born with his nation inhabited by a foreign power. He's born eating not the food of a king, but the food of the poor, the food of poverty. If Christ had come to reign as king over a good and obedient and believing nation, then the sign wouldn't have anything negative to say. Just a virgin will conceive, bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And when he comes to the time when he's a toddler, both the kings that you dread will be devastated. But he did not come to reign over a good and obedient and believing nation. He came to reign over a sinful and a rebellious and an unbelieving nation. And so he's born not in a palace, but he was born in a barn, and he was placed in a manger. The nation that he came to rule as king was so disobedient, so sinful, and so rebellious that not only had they forfeited their national sovereignty by their unbelief and earned that their land would be occupied by foreign invaders, but as it turned out, they also rejected Christ when he came and handed him over to those same foreign invaders to be crucified. And so not only this child, when he came, suffered the shame of eating poor food and having his land occupied by foreigners, but he suffered the shame of being put on the cross And not only was he shaved of all his kingly glory, as if with a razor, but it says about him in prophecy, in fact, in the book of Isaiah, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This all happened because of the sin and the unbelief of the people Israel, and we're no better than they. In fact, we're worse than they. And so in order for God's promise to you to be true, in order for God to be with you, in order for God to be able to meet you in your greatest fear, in your greatest shame, and say to you, this thing will not stand. This thing will not come to pass. In order for God to save sinners and rule over them as king, it required a sign as mighty as the sign that was offered to Ahaz, which he despised. But it required a sign this mighty, a sign that was as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. That is, it required the cross of Christ as the sign. God's love had to reach that far in order for his promise to be true to you. So this morning, this is the message. Let your greatest fear be, not the private fear or shame that keeps you preoccupied, a misguided, misdirected fear and shame. But let your fear be the fear of despising God's word of promise. And let your fear be the fear of despising the sign of that promise, the sign of God's choosing, the sign of the cross that he was born to die upon. And then let your confidence be this, that God is with you, that the thing that you fear shall not stand and shall not come to pass. And that the Lord tells you, don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted, but take care and be calm. This is what it means about the child born on Christmas Day, that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise to us that you are with us, that the things that we fear will not stand, but are things that you've sent us for our good and for your glory. And so we thank you that all of your promises are true. Your promise is to forgive us of all of our sins. Your promise to be with us in the midst of our deepest trials. And we pray that our fear would be the fear of despising your word, the fear of neglecting your word, the fear of being busy with other things, even other fears, and neglecting your word. And so we pray that you'd give us a renewed sense of your confidence that you're with us because of the child whom you sent to be born, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.